right. So you'll notice, hopefully, at the top of your handout, which there are some back there if you weren't able to get one, that you might see something that's at least vaguely familiar to last week, and that's a little bit of Hebrew. I failed to get to that part last week, and so ran into the understandable questions about what was there. Was this just like some runes or something that I had put on the page? And it's actually the first verse of Psalm 1, where we were talking about how true happiness comes in following the law of the Lord. So Ashrei Ha'ish, happy is the man. And then the next one is from Psalm 150, verse 6. And basically, everything that has breath, praise the Lord. And then it ends with that, praise the Lord. So just a little finishing up from last week to make sure that we're all on the same page there. Tonight, though, our scripture that we're going to read is from one of the psalms we sang, from Psalm 2, and it's verse 12, and it's there on the sheet as well. So let's say this together. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this theme of faith that we just read ends the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. So Psalms 1 and 2 sort of function as an introduction of main themes, as we've talked about, and starting off with that idea of what true happiness, what true human flourishing we might say is, and now we get to faith, taking refuge in the truly happy one, the truly blessed one, the King, the Son of God. And so this theme of faith ends the introduction of this whole book that will concern itself with God's King, with God himself, who is enthroned in the heavens. We read that in verse 4 of Psalm 2. And the instruction, the Torah, the law of that Lord who gives blessing both to his son and to his son's people with him. And this is a theme that appears again in what we might call the middle psalm. It's, if you divide 150 in half, it's not quite the middle, but it ends, it begins book 3, so it's kind of numerically in the middle, or book-wise in the middle, Psalm 73. And let's turn there to Psalm 73, if you have a Bible handy. Psalm 73. And here, starting in verse 1, we read of the struggles of Asaph in understanding how the wicked can prosper. He starts off saying, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so he's struggling with understanding how these two things relate, God being good to Israel, and yet the wicked seem to prosper. Aren't they the ones that are supposed to be blown away like the chaff, as we read in Psalm 2? And he even gets in about the middle of the psalm to the brink of despair. In verses 13 and 14, he says, all in vain I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked each morning. What's the point of following the law of the Lord, of seeking to be that happy man, when all you get for it is pain and trouble? However, here's where he remembers God in faith. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, and I like that, he just spoke thus, but now he's walking it back a little bit. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. So come what may, God has promised to blow the chaff away and to set his king on his holy hill. And so this is a needed reminder here in the midst of this psalm, at this point in the narrative of the Psalter, something that we're going to pick up again and again as we go through. But this call to faith is also a call to praise, as Asaph ends in verse 28 by saying, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. There's that theme of faith once again. That I may tell all of your works. So he's calling us to praise, the telling, the retelling of God's works so that we remember them, so that we can call God to act in the ways he's called before. And this idea of telling of the works of God, of praising him, is what the concluding songs in the whole collection of the Psalter will do. They will gather up all creation in a great paean of praise with the repeated word, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Psalms 146 through 150, which close out the Psalter, have long been understood to gather up the whole of the Psalter, each theme, each movement, each motif, and bring them to their proper conclusion of praise. Just as each individual book in the Psalter, remember there are five books, ends with a doxology, ends with blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, or something like that. So this great halal, which is what 146 through 150, you can hear the word hallelujah there, the great halal, starts in 146 verse 1, and I've got this on your sheet here, with calling his soul to praise. So starting off with the individual, praise the Lord, O my soul. And then we'll end, by the time we get to the end of Psalm 150, with calling all of creation, everything that has breath. Remember back to Genesis 2, the Lord God breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and he became a living soul. So it's that breathing spirit connection that takes from the individual soul to everything that has breath, praising the Lord. And this sets the whole book in its place, reminding us that true blessedness, true happiness, true union with Christ is found, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, in giving thanks to God always and for all things as we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So far then, as we journey through these prayers of Christ, seeking to become like him in his incarnation, as we've called it, to be spiritually formed, we see that they call us to true happiness, to true faith, and to true praise. And here, I think we need to wrestle with one of the curiosities of the Psalter. I mean, if you sort of say those are the main themes of the whole book of Psalms, this sounds like it's going to be a pretty happy book. But the single largest genre of psalm in the Psalter is that of lament, whether individual or communal as a people. Some scholars put the count at 61 out of 150 psalms, which, if I can math, and I've been in the humanities a long time, but if I can, is around 40%. That's a huge number for one individual genre. So how does this fit in with our main themes? And I think the best way to think about it is that the Psalter is realistic. This is not Pollyanna. This is not a pie in the sky by and by. This is happiness snatched out of the jaws of despair. This is faith tried in the crucible of pain. This is praise spoken through sometimes gritted teeth. This is a book of praises, in other words, that we can actually use. It is one that, though thoroughly divine, is eminently human. This is our language. We can always find a psalm, almost if you just open it to a random place sometimes, whether a whole poem or a single verse that speaks to us, and therefore we can speak back to God. This is a book that not only speaks to our experiences of life and its troubles, but speaks to Christ's. These are not just generic human sufferings that are talked about in this book, but these are the pains and the trials taken on by God himself, Christ in the flesh, so that we might be saved. Christ in his incarnation, the image in which we are being formed, forms himself the core of the Psalms, from happiness to faith to praise and into lament and anguish and trouble. All of that is taken up in him. And we've seen this at work already in the first two Psalms. Christ is the truly happy man because he is obedient to the Lord in his human nature. And he is also the King, the Son of God, enthroned. Psalm 3, though, and let's turn there, the third psalm in the Psalter. I need to write these things down so I don't say those things. Psalm 3, though, brings out the real consequences of the nations and the people who are plotting the vain thing of overthrowing him. Notice that first verse. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. So this one who was set as the highest ruler of the earth is already brought low. And so we're held in what we might call an eschatological tension. God will declare the king to be his firstborn. He will establish his rule. He will laugh at the raging of the nations. But in Psalm 3, we start off seeing David, the sweet singer of Israel, on the run. Not from the rage of the nations, but notice the superscription. These are the little titles at the tops of Psalms. We don't normally spend a whole lot of time with them, but they can often give us some clarifying remarks. Notice this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So this king who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron has his own house chasing him away and saying there is no salvation for him in God. And so the real politik, we might say, of the world takes center stage as we fully enter book one, Psalms 3 through 41 of the Psalter. And here we can review the structure of the Psalter, that 5, 2, and 1 that we talked about. Five books of individual psalms, two collections, we're still in the first collection tonight, that make up one cohesive whole. And Psalm 3 opens up into both the first book and this first collection. Now, in between Psalms 3 and 41, which form this first book, 36 out of the 39 psalms have a superscription which attributes the psalm to David. Only three of them, 10, 30, and 33, are properly authorless. And there are lots of scholars who would say that Psalm 9 and 10 are one psalm, so you could even say two if you wanted to. So this is a book by and about David the king, a man, we're told in 1 Samuel, after God's own heart. He is the king of Israel who will set the standard and the model, both the good and the bad, for all who would come after him. So this book of the Psalter, 3 to 41, could serve as a commentary on Psalms 1 and 2. Here is what the true happiness of the law-abiding king looks like when the rubber meets the road, even as he waits for God to set all things right. Now let's turn to Psalm 41, the last psalm in this collection, to see if this concluding piece ties any of the themes we've talked about together. So looking at the first verse of Psalm 41, blessed, and probably at this point you can guess what I'm going to say about that word. It's the same word as in Psalm 1. Happy is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed, happy in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. Think about Psalm 3 for just a moment. How my foes are increased. And now the note of faith. You will not give him up to his enemies. It's as if the discord that we feel between Psalms 2 and 3 have resolved in harmony here. The king has not been abandoned, even if his own household was against him. Instead, looking at verses 11 and 12, by this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Let's think about that little line there, to be set in the presence. The Hebrew literally is to be before the face of someone. So to be in the presence is to be in the before the face of someone. And this is the same setting we would find for the decree of God to David's son back in Psalm 2. You are my son, today I have begotten you. So it's even tying us back into that. Book 1 of the Psalter is a book of trial and struggle. but it's also a book with an undercurrent of faith in the one who has promised the king salvation. I think it's no surprise to me that often our psalms of lament that we use after the confession of sin often come from this book of the Psalter. Interesting little thing. We could probably run stats on that, but again, not a math guy. I'll leave that to others. Now, look at verse 13 for a second here. It goes from ending, sort of tying all the themes together into that doxology that we're talking about that ends the book. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And now book two will shift gears. Notice the superscription here. It's no longer to David or of David. It's to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. And one of the things when you're reading through your Bibles, if you see words like that that don't look like English words like maskil, not translated in the Psalms, Selah is another one that you see very often. That's often because scholars don't quite know what it means and they don't want to stake their reputations. So just better to render it as English and go on from there. So this is a maskil of the sons of Korah, but who are the sons of Korah? Well, if we were to go to 1 Chronicles 9, we would find out that these are the ones, the Levites, who kept the gates of both the tabernacle when it was in use and the temple as their Levitical duties. In fact, David sort of solidifies that that will be their duty in Chronicles. And these specific Levites also had members in verse 33 of 1 Chronicles 9, it discusses this, members in a special class of music composers who, it says, were in the chambers of the temple free from other service, for they were on duty day and night to sing before the Lord. So the temple, ancient temple, had rooms along the side that you could sometimes rent out. There's a whole thing in Nehemiah or Ezra, one of the two, in which they have to kick squatters out of them. And it also could be what our Lord refers to when he says he's going up to the Lord's house and he will prepare a place for his disciples, because often revolutionary activity would take place in those as well. We know that our Lord was speaking of the spiritual temple, but it's interesting to think what his disciples might have thought at the time. But that's where you see the choir master, the sons of Korah, Asaph, that's who these people are. They are the people who have been tasked to write songs and psalms and hymns for Israel to lead the worship in the temple. And so these psalms in the second book often are written by these groups, so they represent a core of worship. It's not the only core of worship in the Psalter, but a core of worship in the Psalter, particularly that of individuals and groups coming to Jerusalem, the city of David, connecting us to book one, to offer their praise. Think of the first verses of Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? When shall I come to his temple to offer him praise, this temple that has been built by David and his son? So our souls pant, how shall that thirst be slaked? Only by coming to praise God. Psalm 43, which is really the second part of Psalm 42, ends with this in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This note of worship, even in the midst of lament and longing, will suffuse this whole book of the Psalter. So we are talking here about worship. It is not as much about the king, although there are kingly psalms in it. Psalm 45 is a well-known one in that regard. But it is going to really push us towards worship. And so we might ask, how does this book then speak of Christ as he is the one, not as a worshiper, but as the one to be worshiped? How are these the words of Christ if they are the words we offer to Christ? And I think here it's helpful to take a step back and think about the incarnation again for a second, remembering what Gregory the theologian said, and we had this in an earlier time, but it's also here again on your outline. For that which he, that is Christ, has not assumed he has not healed, but that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. If only half Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten, and so be saved as a whole. So here's the question. In Adam's fall, does our worship get hijacked? Does it get twisted and perverted? Yeah, it does. We see very quickly in Genesis 3 that humankind descends into the worship of self. Not just the self of seeing that something was wise or good to make one wise and wanting that wisdom, but the wisdom of taking out one's siblings when it suited their interest, following our own passions, our own impulses, our own desires. And by the time we get to Genesis 11, we see that humankind has immersed itself in idolatry. So if God is going to save us from that which is corrupted, and everything in creation has in some way been twisted by the presence of sin, then he must take on all the natural parts of us, but also the cultural parts of us to redeem them. So our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom and for whom are all things, takes on the role and the status of the worshiping human. He does not, when he comes among us, set himself up to be worshipped, but rather to worship in his own right the Father, so that he can set right what has been twisted. And we see this in Luke's account of the gospel in chapter 4, where it says, "And Christ came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read." If anyone had an excuse for not going to church because he was going to be worshipped anyway in the worship, it was our Lord. But he takes on the role of the human so that he might set worship right. Although the Psalms, Luke will say later in chapter 24, are all about him, he takes them up on his lips to offer true and holy worship on our behalf. In Christ's incarnation, all things are set right. But our Lord doesn't stop there. Not only does he make the unclean things clean and justify that which has been twisted, he invites us into that continuous work. So when we address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we're not just singing by ourselves, we are singing with Christ himself, who always lives, it says in Hebrews 7, to make intercession for us. So worship of the triune God is not something where when we come to church, we have to kind of be far off and beg him to, like, come on, come listen to us. But rather, he is already here. The Son is already offering glory and honor to the Father, and the Father is honoring and glorifying the Son, as we read in John's gospel. So through union with Christ, by his taking on our human nature, we join in the activity of the triune God and so partake of their one shared life. The reason that eternal life is eternal is that it's God's life. So we speak the words of Christ with Christ. Now I do know from my own experience and from what I hear the experience of others, that when we worship, and particularly when we pray, often by ourselves, we can feel as if God is not listening. We don't get our hearts strangely warmed, maybe, as some folks in Christian history have. But let's think about John's account of the gospel in chapter 11, where he records this for us. "I, Jesus says, know that you, the Father, always hear me." When we pray, we are not ever praying by ourselves. We're always praying with the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father always hears. Now, this takes us, of course, to another problem, because often our prayers are halting, or they have mixed motives, or we might pray for things that are against our ultimate best interest. But here, Paul tells us in Romans 8, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. I always found that a very comforting verse. Paul's just very realistic there. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. our Lord Jesus Christ prays with us. The Spirit translates and purifies our prayers for us. And the Father gives us exactly what we need. As our Lord tells us in Matthew 6, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So just as book one of the Psalter pointed us to Christ due to its focus on David the king, so book two has us join Christ the king in the worship of the true God. Even though the temple musicians form the core of this book, the questions from Psalms 1 and 2 are never far away. The connection between the house of David and the house of the Lord are, after all, very strong in the scriptures. It is this line to whom it's promised by the prophet Nathan to David in 2 Samuel 7, quote, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So it's fitting that this book of the Psalter ends with a reminder of the son who did build the house and the promises made about him. And we find this in Psalm 72. So let's turn there real quickly. And that is the last song in this book. And turning here, we see a superscription that we haven't seen before. It's not of David or to David. It's not by the sons of Korah or Asaph. It just simply says, of Solomon. And the Hebrew here is a little bit ambiguous, as prepositions often can be. And this does count for any of the other ones that start with of, the same Hebrew preposition is used. It can mean for, to, about, by, and so forth. So is this a psalm written by Solomon, or about Solomon, or even just one that was written sort of as a gift for Solomon to use in his court? And the ending of the psalm, I think, helps to clarify this. We talked about how the books at the ends of, at the ends of each book in the Psalter, there's a doxology, and there's certainly one here, but there's also something else. But let's start with the doxology. It does end on this note of praise, and so let's look at, I'm looking for my verse marking here. We'll look at verse 17. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed, this is actually a different word from Psalm 1, in him, and all nations call him blessed. And that is the word from Psalm 1 there. And we can't linger long on this, but I think it's worth noting that the promises to Abraham found in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Psalm 72 is referring to that. What has started out in Abraham has now found its focus in the king, the one who is to rule the nations, as we saw in Psalm 2. But back to Psalm 72. After the king is blessed there in verse 17, it switches to proclaiming the blessedness of God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his name forevermore. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. But this isn't the end of the psalm itself. Rather, we have a little note afterwards, a note that we don't find anywhere else. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So this psalm, rich in imagery, reaching all the way back to Abraham and to the promise to David about his son and his line, the one that he hoped would establish his line and his house forever, the one who would fulfill the promises and prophecies of Psalm 2, it's sort of closing out as a prayer about this son. But as is known from Kings and Chronicles, Solomon did indeed build the house of the Lord. He built the first temple. He did bring Israel to its heights politically and militarily and materially and culturally. But the promises in Psalm 72, and therefore in Psalm 2, will have to wait for a true fulfillment. Solomon ultimately is not the king spoken of in these psalms, even if Psalm 72 was originally written about him. Any earthly king, if we read through the history of Israel and Judah, cannot do this. And as we get into book 3 of the Psalter, starting in Psalm 73, which we talked about earlier tonight, and going all the way to Psalm 89. As book three will show us, the poets and the songwriters of Israel were well aware of their sovereign's failings, asking often, "Where is the happy man who obeys the Lord? And when will the nation's rage be quelled?" And this does take us right into the book, into Psalm 73, where we started tonight, where Asaph stumbles, noting again the prosperity of the wicked instead of their way perishing. And this is the theme we'll pick up with next week. Let's pray. Our Lord, you are not content to just put a ruler over us, but rather you give us a ruler who is one of us and calls us to join him in worship of you, the true God, and of Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And all this is accomplished by the Spirit that you pour out so generously and graciously upon your people. Lord, help us to see how Christ is in this book, calling us again and again to see him in its pages. And because we can see him, we can see ourselves. Grant that our worship be acceptable in your sight and all the meditations of our heart as we go about our week. Amen.